All right, today we are here, and it is Pentecost Sunday. Did you know that? Who knew that before coming here today? Put up your hand, loud and proud. Yeah, we're not like real liturgical here in the Alberta Baptist Conference, but today is Pentecost Sunday. And so we are going to dive into that narrative in Scripture that we find in Acts 2, where it describes the day of Pentecost and miraculous signs and wonders surrounding that event. Peter preaches a powerful message. 3,000 people are saved. And at Pentecost, we say the church was born. So essentially, Jesus' plan to reach the whole world with the good news of the gospel was set in motion. Now, we as Christians, we consider Easter to be the high point of the church calendar, the most important event. And Easter gives birth to Pentecost and what happened there. So after Easter, the question is often asked of us, the church, so now what? What do we do? And Pentecost gives us a pretty good answer to that question. Now, I've really enjoyed the last 6 weeks of Pastor Mark's sermon, or Pastor Mark, Pastor Rob, that's his name. If Mark were here, I would have enjoyed that too, I'm sure. But I've enjoyed the last 6 weeks of Pastor Rob's sermon series, talking about the post-resurrection appearances of Christ. And so today is the seventh week after Easter. We're going to lean into the story of Pentecost. So today, we're going to look at the Holy Spirit's involvement in Scripture, Old Testament and New. We're going to examine some of the origins of Pentecost and some of the connections that it has to the Old Testament, and the narrative of Pentecost in Acts 2. We'll dive into that deeply. So a big question for us today is, what changed at Pentecost? And what difference does Pentecost make in the life of the church? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, God, we are thankful to be gathered here today. God, we just recognize that your word is true and holy. It is without error. And God, we just pray that as we come before you today and study your word, we just pray that we would be able to clearly understand what it is that you have to say to us this day. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. You know what I did? It's been a while since I preached, and I was like, I thought I was really prepared. I forgot to load my PowerPoint altogether, which is fine. We can go without it. But Joel, do you want to do me a favor? In my office, my computer, there's a USB. It's like this big, plugged in. Just grab it, plug it in, and I'll show you how to find it. This will be fun. We're doing this on the fly today. All right, so as Baptists, which we are, sometimes we get a little bit fearful around talk of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes when we talk about charismatic gifts, that can make some people a little itchy, right? Some may even fear that the Holy Spirit might convict them to smile or clap or, heaven forbid, even dance. We are Baptists. We don't do those things after all. So we're going to start somewhere really safe. We're going to start in the NAB statement of beliefs. I'll read it verbatim in what it has to say about the Holy Spirit. So in our section 2, it says, "We believe in the one living and true God, perfect in wisdom, sovereignty, holiness, justice, mercy, and love. He exists eternally in three co-equal persons who act together in creation, providence, and redemption." So the first thing, just to be really clear on today, the Holy Spirit is not a force. It's not at all. The Holy Spirit is a person who exists co-equally with the Father and Son for all of eternity. So if we roll all the way back to the very beginning of Scripture, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, the Spirit is present at creation. The Holy Spirit is present, hovering over the waters at creation. And the Spirit, as our statement says, works providentially in human history, empowering believers for specific tasks at specific times and in specific places. Now, if we go to the subpoint under that in our NAB statement, it says this about the Holy Spirit. It says, "The Holy Spirit inspired men to write the Scriptures. Through this word, he convicts individuals of their sinfulness and of the righteousness of Christ, draws them to the Savior, and bears witness to their new birth. At regeneration and conversion, the believer is baptized in the Holy Spirit. The Spirit indwells, seals, and gives spiritual gifts to all believers for ministry in the church and society. He empowers, guides, teaches, fills, sanctifies, and produces the fruit of Christ-likeness in all who yield to him. All right, so God, Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The Spirit is involved in a whole lot of things. Everything that God does and is involved in, the Spirit is right there and involved. Well, Joel, you're incredible. Now, all you have to do is bring me my clicker, and we're going to just be rolling. This guy needs a raise. We need to collectively, Joel Peterson needs a raise. How did you even find it? It's impressive. All right, so some folks, oh, look at that. I'll let you read it really quick. So quick. Just kidding. I'll give you a little more time for this one. Yeah, the Spirit is involved in a whole lot of things, and we can be incredibly thankful that God doesn't leave us alone in this process of living the Christian life. God indwells us with His Spirit to lead, guide, teach, all those amazing, amazing things. Not something to be feared, something to be thankful for. It is a grace that God has poured out to you by giving us His Spirit. Some consider the Holy Spirit to be a New Testament phenomenon, but not so fast. So the Holy Spirit shows up often in the Old Testament. I've listed but a few of the many appearances of the Spirit in the Old Testament. So the Holy Spirit came powerfully upon Gideon, Othniel, Jephthah, and Samson, four judges in the book of Judges. The Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon King Saul, the first king of Israel. Also upon David when he was anointed by Samuel and many other prophets who directed God's people back into the truth in which they were to be living. The prophet Jeremiah in chapter 31, verse 33 says this, "This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people." This is a clear reference to a new covenant that was to come. And Scripture is amazing. God is amazing. Jeremiah spoke these words 600 years before Christ comes on the scene. So this is a clear reference to the Holy Spirit and who was to come, the one who will put the law, not on tablets, but in our minds and in our hearts in this new covenant. After Easter and after all of the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus that we see in Scripture, Jesus gave his disciples one final and very clear command in Acts chapter 1, and we'll take a look at that before jumping into chapter 2. He, Jesus, gave them this command, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father has promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." So again, this is Jesus' final instruction to his disciples on the Mount of Olives before his ascension. Imagine what that would have been like. Okay, imagine being a disciple of Jesus. You followed him around for 3 years. You've seen some stuff. You've seen a lot of miracles. You've heard some incredible teaching. Your life has been changed. You've seen the resurrection, resurrected Christ. And then, when Jesus goes away, he says, whoa, basically, you haven't seen nothing yet. I am giving you a power from on high. I am giving you power, which he calls the Holy Spirit. I think you would be in awe and wonder, and you would be waiting with a lot of anticipation. I don't think you'd have been bored. What's going to happen? Right? You'd have been waiting with a lot of anticipation. So jumping into Acts 2, here is the story of Pentecost. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. So when we see tongues, that means other languages, other discernible languages. This isn't gibberish, but at the same time, this is wild, okay? imagine Randy's speaking Russian and Kale's speaking, I don't know, German. Ruthann's speaking Spanish. All this is happening, and some people can understand, others can't, but what you know for sure is that God is on the move. Something really, really big and exciting is going on, a clear sign of something new. Verse 5, now there were, staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they ask, aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they ask one another, what does this mean? That's the million-dollar question today. What does this mean? Some, however, made fun of them and said they have had too much wine. Scripture can be funny sometimes. All right, Acts chapter 2, verse 14 to 41. I'm going to read this section. This is Peter's explanation of the million-dollar question. What does all this mean? What does Pentecost actually mean? This event where God's Spirit is clearly being poured out upon his people, the newly born church. So starting in verse 14. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Verse 22. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body will also rest in hope. Because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, you will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with your joy, with joy in your presence. Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him an oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said, said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Now, this the section I just read often gets used as like the example, the prototype of how it is we should proclaim the gospel to people. It's a 101 on evangelism. Peter does a remarkable job of bringing in the Old Testament story, all pointing to Christ, what Christ actually meant in his life, death, and resurrection, and explained well what was going on in this scene. The Holy Spirit, as was promised, is being poured out on people that God might do a new thing, a new covenant to live in and through us, rather than a bunch of people trying to walk in obedience to the law. Things were very different now. Yeah, a couple things I just want to point out on this, because there can certainly be some confusion. This first off, which is very obvious, the Spirit was poured out on both men and women. And for what reason? The reason is that they may prophesy. Okay, so we are all called to prophesy. Now, when we talk about prophecy, often our minds go towards predicting future events or future telling, and that is a function of prophecy, but not always. Okay, most times when prophets are speaking in Scripture, what are they doing? They're not telling about the future all the time. Sometimes they are. They are most often bringing people back to the truth of God's word, bringing people back into walking in obedience with the Lord. So in other words, sharing the good news of God's truth, proclaiming the gospel, calling people to repentance, this is what the church is called to do. And it is for each and every one of us in this room. It is not just a job for the men. Peter really clearly points this out. Since God called Mary to go and share the message of the resurrection with the disciples, women have had a special place of ministry with Jesus. Ladies, you are called to prophesy, to share the good news, and to be part of that amazing plan that God has for the redemption of real people in this broken and sinful world. So the question, are we a church that prophesies? Are we sharing the good news? And are you a person that is prophesying as well? Because each of us is called to. Secondly, Jesus is Messiah, Savior, and Lord. It says, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't say maybe or if. It says you will. When you are converted, the theological term is regeneration, so when you give your life to God, when you truly trust that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior of your life, you receive the Holy Spirit at that moment. Now, it can be a little unclear depending how you read this text. Some people will say, well, you have to be baptized with water as well to be saved. I would say that's not true. I would say the life, death, and resurrection of Christ is sufficient for the forgiveness of sins and you can be saved. What baptism does, though, it is incredibly and accurately symbolic of Christ's life, death, and resurrection, which does save you. So baptism is that act of obedience in following Jesus that we commit to with our local church to basically say, yes, I'm a Christian and I want to follow Jesus together with you. But the act of baptism itself does not save. So church, I just want us to be reminded today that you really do have the Spirit of God living in you. You have access to all of the power and resources of the living God. Are we living like this is true? Some of you here will know Carol Potratz. She has been here. She's a missionary we supported for a lot of years in Japan and other places. She did some teaching at Taylor Seminary in years past. If you know Carol, she's like a go-getter. This is a lady with some serious energy. She was one of my mentors when I was at seminary, and she was all wound up one day, not uncommon for Carol. And she said, if I have one more person coming to me, one more Christian coming to me saying they're burned out, I'm just going to lose it. Don't they know they have the Spirit of the living God living in them? Access those resources. It's not always that simple, as a disclaimer, but that is true. It is a true statement that we do have the Spirit of God living in us, and sometimes we cut that very, very short in our lives. Thirdly, those who were saved here at Pentecost that responded in repentance to Peter's sermon, there was about 3,000 of them, in fact. They were baptized 7 months later after many classes. No, they weren't. Immediately, they're baptized that day. Repent and be baptized. Now, there is wisdom in discernment and making sure we're all on the same page in baptism, right, and understanding what it is that we're doing. But at the same time, the biblical precedent and model is repent. And when you're a Christian, there shouldn't be anything holding you back from being baptized and professing to your local body of believers that, yeah, I'm a Christian and I want to follow Jesus. And this is testament to that. So if that is you, if you have been holding back on baptism, I would encourage you to take that step. Take it together with your church family. And lastly, as a note here, we need to address the speaking in tongues and essentially all other charismatic gifts of the Spirit this morning. This isn't going to be a lengthy, deep theological journey here, but I do want to make a few comments on it. So a cessationist is someone who believes that all of the miracles of God have ceased. They no longer happen. There are Christians who are cessationists. The vast majority of Christians are not cessationists. They still believe God is alive and active. There are still miraculous things that happen in the world today, including the charismatic gifts. But we still need to be very wise and discerning when we practice or even talk about these spiritual, more charismatic gifts. So, have you ever heard of a descriptive passage versus a normative passage of Scripture? Descriptive or normative? Has anybody heard those terms before? Possibly, possibly not. All right, a descriptive text is a text that describes an event that happened in the past, but it's maybe not necessarily a teaching for all time. Maybe not a normative teaching for all time. A normative text is a teaching that is certainly for all people for all time. So commands like love God, love neighbor, make disciples, descriptive or normative? Normative, yeah, for all time. All time teaching, we all agree, absolutely. Now, at Pentecost, Scripture clearly describes an event that happened at a specific time for a specific reason. Now, there are many other times in the New Testament where people are saved. There's mass conversions, there's baptisms, and they receive the Holy Spirit, as Scripture says, and they don't speak in tongues. So to say that speaking in tongues is normative for someone who is saved or necessary, I would say that's getting a little bit off track. Can it still happen? I would say, personally, yes, I believe that that can happen. Must it happen? No, I don't think it must happen. So, as you can probably determine, I think the gift of tongues can still be present in the church today, and yes, the Apostle Paul instructs us in Scripture to seek the higher gifts. That is true, but it's not necessary for our salvation. I hope that clears things in the air a little bit around speaking in tongues. Now, Pentecost happened 50 days after the first Easter. Passover is the event in the Old Testament where God's people celebrated their rescue from slavery in Egypt. Okay, so what significant event in the life of Israel happened 50 days after the first Passover? Pentecost, 50 days after Easter. What happens 50 days after the first Passover? Come on, Bible scholar. Someone's got to know this connection. Take a guess. The gist came out of Egypt. They're in the desert, wandering around a bit. What's the next thing that happens? Mount Sinai. Alex, incredible. You get 38 points. Good job. God gave Moses his law at Mount Sinai for his people. Now, there's a lot of parallels between Mount Sinai and Pentecost. This Hebrew word, Shavuah, is a Hebrew word that means weeks. And so this festival of weeks that God's people celebrated in ancient Israel commemorated the day when they received the Ten Commandments from God on Mount Sinai. This happened 50 days after the first Passover. Pentecost, the word in Greek, means literally 50 days, the 50th day. 50 days after Easter, the Spirit is poured out at Pentecost. So, the folks who experienced Pentecost firsthand, especially those that had any Jewish background, what would they have had in their mind? Oh, this is like really familiar. This is like Mount Sinai stuff. God's giving us his law, but he's really doing it different, right? But they would have had some of these themes in their head. Just helpful little chart to compare a few. So there's four really, really obvious parallels. The Mount Sinai narrative is in Exodus 19 and pops up in a few other places in Exodus. The first parallel, God descends upon the mountain to give the law to Moses in fire. Pentecost, tongues of fire rested on each disciple. Second obvious parallel, in Mount Sinai, remember, the law is given. Before Moses can get down the mountain, what are the people doing? They've already made a golden calf and they're worshiping an idol. God's not real pleased with that. 3,000 people suffer the wrath of God that day and are killed. At Pentecost, immediately after the event, Peter preaches the gospel and 3,000 people were saved and were baptized. You think those numbers are important? They're really important, turns out. God is doing something new. He's doing it in a new and better way. Third parallel, the location of the law was once outside, so God wrote external rules for people to follow on tablets. These were rules imposed on people. At Pentecost, as the prophet Jeremiah wrote, God writes the law onto people's hearts by his Spirit. We have access to the Spirit. We can know right from wrong. We can be guided and led by the Spirit rather than an external law. And the last parallel, at Mount Sinai, first fruits of the wheat harvest were offered to God as a ritual every single year at this festival. At Pentecost, new converts represent some spiritual first fruits of the church. So folks who had given their life to Christ and are experiencing this new life as Spirit-filled individuals and as the church. There's much fulfillment of this passage in Acts 1:8. Acts 1:8 says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. You will be my witnesses in Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." At Pentecost, we clearly see they're being witnesses locally, right? Philip in Acts chapter 8 converts Simon the sorcerer. Many Samaritans are saved and they receive the Holy Spirit. So we clearly see the Spirit poured out in Samaria. And Cornelius, the Roman centurion, is saved. He is the first Gentile to receive the Holy Spirit. So Acts 1:8 is fulfilled. He tells the disciples, "You'll receive power and this gospel message is going to go out." And then it did. We shouldn't be shocked that God followed through on his promise. So what does this have to do with us today? Here we are in 2026. We're a long ways removed from that first or from Pentecost. What changes does Pentecost actually make in our lives? Now, I think there's three main things that change because of Pentecost. We'll call them movements. There was a movement from a few folks who were affected to many. So before Pentecost, the Spirit of God went from being active in a few people at a few times in specific places for specific reasons. God has always been active in the world, but it seems like it was just a little bit more limited and specific to his people. After Pentecost, now the Spirit of God is active and alive in all people who have called upon the name of the Lord. The New Testament, there's so many references to the Holy Spirit. Your body is a temple of the Spirit. When we share the gospel, it's not you who speaks, but the Spirit speaks through you. 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians 4 remind us that we all have spiritual gifts that are to be used for the common good, the building up of the church. There's gifts of discernment, wisdom, knowledge, teaching, hospitality, mercy, faith. All of the spiritual gifts, not each of us has. But you do have some, or one at least. And that is really, really important to be used in your local church. So Pentecost sets in motion the church. Each of us learning and recognizing that we have a spiritual gift. And that is necessary and required for the healthy functioning of your local church. New Testament also talks about people needing to live, or people should be living, radically different from the world, looking so much like Jesus that folks ask us for the reason for the hope that we have. God's Spirit literally empowers us to change the world as we know it. The second movement is a movement from outside to inside. So before Pentecost, the law is what guided people. It was external. And what had the Pharisees and other spiritual authorities, what had they done with the law? They'd corrupted it. They'd made it very legalistic, like impossible to follow. They had twisted it, and there was power and control, and it was an absolute mess. Could you imagine living under that? walking on eggshells not to break the law ever, and so worried about punishment and this almost unhealthy fear of God all of the time. Now today, after Pentecost, the Spirit lives inside of you, and that Spirit sets us free. We have freedom in Christ. No, not to do whatever we want and break the law at any time, but we have the resources and the freedom to be led by the Spirit, to be taught by the Spirit, to discern, to be empowered. The Spirit protects us, seals our very salvation, helps us to walk on the narrow way of Jesus. It opens up so many opportunities. The third movement is from the temple, so a very specific group of people in a very specific way could enter into God's presence. And now today, the curtain's torn open. All who believe have access to God. So there was, to be very clear, in the Old Testament times before Pentecost, there was one person who could enter into the Holy of Holies, where God's presence resided in the temple. One person, one time per year, and that was the high priest. It was not the majority of folks. So you couldn't access God's presence. Can you imagine what that would feel like? That's just hard for me to even imagine. After Pentecost, God's Spirit is alive and active in every one of us. He is on the move, and you are part of his plan of redemption in this world. So kind of all of this, these three movements, they beg the question, how can I know if my life is in tune with God? How can we know that we are being led by the Spirit? How can we know that we are part of a Spirit-filled church? Well, let's see how the narrative ends. Acts chapter 2. Verse 42 to 47. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Now, we talk a lot about this passage in the church. This is a clear example of what the early church looked like and how the church today still ought to function. Certainly doesn't mean that we don't come up against obstacles and conflict and different things in the church, but this is a phenomenal example of a healthy, Spirit-filled, Spirit-led church. I can see four things really clearly that they do. A Spirit-filled church and a Spirit-filled individual Christian will value and practice learning and growing together in their faith as they devote themselves to Scripture. Are you still a learner? Is this church a place where you can come and learn? I really hope that you feel that it is. Secondly, a Spirit-filled church and a Spirit-filled Christian will value and practice caring for one another well. That's essentially what we're doing in fellowship, right? We know each other. We're known. We allow others to know us. And that way we can care for one another well and support one another well as we fellowship together. Thirdly, a Spirit-filled church will value and practice worshiping the Lord together. We do this through song, and we see in this passage through generosity, acts of service in the community, and so on. Worship is not just singing for 13 and a half minutes on a Sunday morning. Turns out it is massive. It's everything that we do that aligns with God. Fourthly, a Spirit-filled church will value and practice sharing the good news of Jesus with others in such a way that people are being saved. Now, if we take any of these away, if we take away, you know, the teaching, the fellowship, the worship, or the evangelism, are we still a church? We could still gather together, but are we a Spirit-filled church? I think we could all answer no. I don't think so. I think all of those marks need to be present. And today, here at Century Meadows, I would say these four marks are very evident. We're certainly not a perfect church. We aren't. But I think we are a Spirit-filled and Spirit-led church. I hope that is your prayer and your experience as well. So just for some reflection as we wrap up today, do you yourself devote yourself to sound biblical teaching in the church? Or do you pursue truth elsewhere? Do you value fellowship with other believers, or has attending worship services on Sunday mornings become a low priority in your life? Do you worship God with a glad and sincere heart alongside other Christians regularly? Or have you become bitter and avoidant? Do you regularly share the gospel with others? Are there people in your life and in the life of the church coming to know Jesus? Or have you become complacent or fearful of the task? My prayer for each of us today is that we would be led by the Spirit of God as we seek His will for our lives as Spirit-indwelled individuals. So what difference does Pentecost make? The Holy Spirit empowers the many, being all Christians, to be completely changed, transformed from the inside out, to take the gospel message to the entire world and make disciples of Jesus Christ. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, God, we are thankful for your word, thankful for the truth that we find in it. God, we are so thankful that you came to this earth, and in your life you showed us how we ought to live, and in your death you showed us how we ought to love one another. And God, you rose to new life. You are alive and you are active as your Spirit works in and through us. We are thankful for your salvation. We are thankful that we can be part of your eternal community and family. God, help each one of us to be in line with you, to seek your Spirit, God, that indwells each of us who have trusted you as Lord and Savior. Help us to follow you well this day, God, as we go about our weeks, loving you and loving those around us. In Jesus' name, amen.